Okay, we are in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible with you, flip on open to that. This is a book that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to study it for the next few months. And we talked last time about the argument given by the author in the first two chapters deals with who is Jesus Christ. And so here the author is writing to, as the book would indicate, Hebrews, to Jewish people, some of whom have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but not really understanding fully how to incorporate that faith into their Judaism. The book also has kind of looks past the believers to non-Christian Jewish people and the kind of questions and issues that they have about who is Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ really come to accomplish? And so we noted that in the first chapter and then bleeding into the second, Paul, who we presume the author to be, lays out from the Old Testament, not based upon what Jesus said, not based upon what the apostles have said, but based upon what the Old Testament itself teaches, that the Son of God, which is a term used for the Messiah, all over the place in the Old Testament, really, without any ambiguity, implies that the Messiah would be God himself. And so Paul strings together several of what are called the royal psalms, the psalms written in the Old Testament that talk about the rule of God, the reign of God. And these psalms, by everyone's account, are psalms about the Messiah, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. And there are others as well, and these are the ones that are being used in this passage that demonstrate that the Messiah, when he comes, would be God. But now we switch gears in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, and we talk about the other side of who is the Messiah. Not only is he God, but he is also fully human. And so this is where we're going to unpack it tonight, beginning in verse 6, which is a lengthy citation from Psalm 8, and it is about what does it mean to be human? If God becomes man, to become the Savior of humanity, what does it mean to be human to begin with? And so, Psalm 8, verse 4, cited at the beginning of verse 6 in Hebrews 2. What is man, God, that you would remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. So what is man is the question being asked here, and it's a good question to ask. And it's the kind of question that, you know, in our reflective moments, we do ask ourselves that. And you can envision David, as he's writing this psalm, doing two things. One, he's maybe in a moment of reflection, and he's thinking about the enormous creativity of humanity on the one side, and the great things that mankind has done. And on the other, he's really reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And this is, no, without any doubt, this is a poetic reflection on the creation narrative. And you can kind of pick that out, the kind of the seams, the outlines of the creation of humanity in Genesis 1 and 2 being reflected in this great psalm. And it raises this very profound question, what is man? And what the psalmist says is that, and consistent with the creation account, he says that you, God, have crowned humanity with glory and honor. In other words, there's something very dignified about what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be human? And so the starting point for talking about the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ begins with the fact that mankind is a suitable shell for God to incarnate himself in, because there's something inherently great about man. That humanity is not simply the byproduct of human nature. You know, without an understanding of who God is That same reflection on nature that David began, I think, his psalm with, would have yielded a very different conclusion. Who is man? What do people say today? Who is man? Man is the byproduct of nature. Nature, of course, without any purpose, without any significance in itself, nature just is. It's just a biological process blind to any point of meaning. Or purpose, or value. It's just what is. And so we could look at ourselves as a bag of chemicals without any real purpose for our living, without any reason why we're here. Or, and that would yield certain conclusions about how do I view myself, my own significance in the life that I live. And that's an important thing, to come back to our starting point. What does make that internal perception that we all have that our lives are not just an accident of nature, that our lives are imbued with real meaning and purpose, that humanity has real value? Everyone senses that that's true, I think. But the question is, what frame of reference, what belief system makes that intuition about the dignity of man believable, possible? What can uphold our perception of human dignity? And here I think we find uniquely in the pages of the Bible, from the very beginning, from the Genesis 1 creation account, an explanation for why we all perceive within ourselves that we are masterfully made. That we are not just more complex than other life forms, but that there's something of dignity and worth and value within humanity and within ourselves that we sense that can come only from God. That yes, we are in part the product of nature, but there's more to that, that there's an element of our being that reflects the very creator of the universe, a personal creator who has made us uniquely in his image, with intelligence, with moral awareness, with an understanding of our own existence, with a spiritual dimension to our being. And this is what the Bible says is true of you. Not the hapless byproduct of a biological process blind to meaning or purpose, but you are here by God's intent, by God's design. Humanity, by definition, is distinct from nature. Yes, we're a part of nature, but in a fundamental way, we stand above nature as the spiritual creation of God in his image. And for this reason, then, we can speak of human value and human dignity. You start with any other foundation other than the biblical one of a real personal God that does exist, who creates human beings uniquely in his image. You start from any other platform than that, and you will not be able to uphold the dignity and value of man. You will not be able to uphold in any consistent or reasonable way things like civil rights. All of these things are the consequence of recognizing what is fundamentally true of all people. That we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That apart from the unique creation of man in the image of God, what is a human being? Just a much more complex biological organism, a machine, just like any other life form on the earth, to be used for whatever purposes and whatever ends we might want. And this is why when we look to the 20th century, the century of atheism, we see that man is absolutely expendable. And in the name of systems of thought that by design have eliminated God from the consideration of man, the slaughter into the hundreds of millions of lives, it makes a difference where we start from. The Bible says that you are significant, that you are important, that you do have rights, that you matter to God because you're the unique creation in his image. And so when we talk about humanism, you know, sometimes we talk about humanism as opposed to a biblical view of things. What higher view of human nature could we possibly have than the one that the Bible gives to us? It's remarkable. He goes on. And he says that that God has appointed humanity over the works of God's creation, God's hand, and put all things in subjection under his feet. And so, humanity was created to be stewards of God's creation in a very important way. The creation of the earth and the environment of the earth is there as a gift to humanity. That God gave us the earth as a stewardship to rule over it. That we're not merely to adapt to our environment in some sort of evolutionary sense where, you know, moving forward as a species means adapting to your environment. And that's how species move forward. Well, that's true, I think, in some ways in the animal kingdom. But God placed man there differently, not to adapt to his environment, but rather to use his God-given intelligence to understand his environment. And so Adam names the animals and so forth. And by naming them, he's categorizing them. He's understanding them. He knows that he doesn't orient his life around nature. He begins to take nature to begin to use it toward human ends, the ends of human good. And our God-given creativity is there to cultivate from nature things suitable to our needs. That's why God created man, is to enjoy this kind of an environment, to enjoy his creativity and to apply his creativity that it becomes a part of our nature to the world in which God has placed us. Not to usurp God's rule over nature, not to abuse nature to our own ends, but to creatively involve ourselves with nature so that we live in harmony with it and exercise a stewardship over it. That was the design. That was the creation's intent. But then we go on and we know it didn't really work out that way, don't we? And so he says in verse 8, second part, back in Hebrews 2, "For in subjecting all things to humanity, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now," he says, "we do not yet see all things subjected to him." In other words, there's something went really wrong with the plan for humanity to exercise this benevolent stewardship over God's world. It's what the Bible calls the fall. There's real bad news in the biblical account of what does it mean to be human? What is man? And the bad news is that while God has given this remarkable gift of freedom so that we can choose to do with our lives what we will, we can also abuse that God-given freedom to violate God's intent, violate God's design for us, to go our own way, but to our own destruction. And so the Bible says that indeed we don't see things that are subject to us now because our design has been broken, and that our place in nature is now very much imperiled. And of course you can see that by the way that we treat our environment. The Bible says that not only are we guilty for choosing to go our own way, but that we are also corrupt, that something happened to us. And it's important that we understand both of these things for the argument that the author is going to unfold. What is the human dilemma? Yes, we are guilty before God. But also, in human opposition to the will of God from the very beginning, we live in an unnatural state, a state of real corruption. You know, I was thinking about this. If my daughter was to take a couple cans of oil and pour it in my gas tank, I could forgive her for that. I would forgive her for that. But that doesn't erase the fact that she's done irreparable damage to my car. Right? Both of those things are true. There is an issue of guilt that needs to be addressed by humanity in rebellion against God. And on the other hand, too, there's something that has changed in who we are that also has to be dealt with. We're broken down. The design isn't working anymore. And so as we spin out the consequence of human disobedience to God. We note first that humans are alienated from God because of their self-directed will, because of our own true moral guilt. There's a wall, a barrier that separates sinful people from an absolutely good God. The kind of separation that God cannot just turn a blind eye to. He would no longer be God if he welcomed into his company without judgment the imperfections of humanity, the rebellion and the revolt of humanity. So that's a problem. The Bible says that we are under a sentence of death, which is judgment for our sedition, for our treason against God's righteous rule over us. The sentence of death. The Bible says that death is unnatural. That wasn't really God's design for mankind. But now, living in alienation from him, we live under the sentence of death. And thirdly, that in our alienation from God, we've become also alienated from our environment, from one another. These as a natural consequence of what it means to be shut off from the life of God. So we don't know how to steward our environment anymore, as is evident when you look around and see what we're doing to our world. But it's also evident when we look into the relationships that we have, and we realize, how come we can't get along? How come we have these barriers and we just can't break them down? How come I can't just accept that person and they me? How come we can't just move forward and really thrive in a love relationship with one another? The history of humanity is one of brutality, of man's inhumanity to man. And we see that on the global scale, and we see that in our own personal lives. There's something really wrong with man. So the biblical picture is that man is of great dignity and value in the image of God. And on the other hand, that man has a fatal flaw, that we live in alienation and rebellion against God, and that we are destroyed by violating God's rule and by violating God's intent for us. And this, then, comes to the central theme of the Bible from the very earliest parts. There is good news, namely that God will do what man cannot do. Humanity can't make himself not guilty. Humanity can't make ourselves fixed. We're busted. We're broken down. We don't have the tools to repair our own lives, let alone the rest of humanity. But the story of the Bible is that God can, and that God intends to deal with the broken condition that we find ourselves in. And there are two principles that we're going to find throughout this study of the book of Hebrews. They're principles that are a part of the entirety of the Bible. The first, in terms of what will God do to deal with what man cannot do, the first principle is that God will intercede through identifying with the guilty. There's a rift between humanity and God, and it requires someone to stand in the middle as a representative on God's part and a representative on man's part to bring alienated parties together. We are alienated from God. We're unacceptable to God on his end of things. And on our end, we don't know how to approach God. We can't approach God. So we need intercession. We need someone to stand in and bridge the alienation that exists between ourselves and God. The second thing that we need is substitution. In other words, something really objective happened. We really have, each one of us, have violated God's design and God's purpose for our lives. We're all guilty, aren't we? I mean, really. We are, every one of us. We know that we violate our conscience. We know that we have opposed God's purpose for our lives on many occasions. We know we've got a problem, and that problem is not just bad luck. That problem's not just, you know, whatever, a bad day. We got a real problem. We have true moral guilt. And the second principle of Scripture is that God is going to deal with man's problem by substituting. In other words, paying the debt of the guilty himself. He's going to provide the means for us to come into a relationship with God where our guilt is no longer an issue. Jesus Christ, according to the argument of this book that we're studying, is God's one and only intercessor and substitute. And what our author is going to do is he's going to show and demonstrate from Scripture, from chapters 3 through 10 of this book, that all of the Old Testament anticipated this work. So in a certain way, what we're reading in the book of Ephesians is nothing but more than a condensed version of what the whole of the Old Testament's teaching is and how unambiguously it points to the person of Jesus Christ. What a great study. You know, it's hard to sit down and read through the Old Testament. A lot of work. I would encourage you to do it. That said, this is a great way to begin, because he's going to go through from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Malachi, the prophet, all of the Old Testament, and he's going to show how the whole framework that God had set up from his first revelation to the Jewish people to the point of Christ, all were indicating what those two principles of intercession and substitution finally were pointing to in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the one who breaks down the alienation between man and God, and who is the one who takes upon himself the guilt of humanity so that we can enter into the presence of God without guilt. So that's where we're going. And this passage that we're studying here this evening really just kind of lays out that the fact that in the fundamental ways that man is alienated from God, the principles of intercession and substitution in Christ directly relate to the real needs that we now have as humans alienated from God. Let's take a look at them. There are three of them. The first comes in starting in verse 9. Here it says, "We see him," that is Christ, "who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from the Father. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Well, I want to just point out a pattern that we're going to see in the verses that we look at tonight. First, the principle of identification. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is setting aside his prerogatives to sit in the starry heavens and becoming a man, to identify with you and me, for the purpose of substitution, that by the grace of God he might taste death for you. And for me, for everyone. Okay, so you see the pattern. It's already emerging here. We're going to see it three times tonight. God takes on human form through Jesus Christ, and he goes voluntarily to his death. For what reason? Well, for this reason, that he is not ashamed to call those who respond to that death his brothers and sisters, the brethren. And so what does Jesus accomplish in his death? A new family. A different kind of family. What is a family? Now you think about that. Family is pretty important. Where do you get your sense of identity, security, significance? Your frame of reference for what, you know, how to look at life and what kind of choices to make and what makes a life worth living. These things come really from your family. To be deprived of a family is a serious handicap for people. And what this passage says is that through the death of Christ, he has been able to establish a new family where we can relate to God in very different terms, where we can relate to God as our Father. Jesus taught his disciples to approach God not as some cosmic abstraction, some being that must be placated through sacrifices and through regular, you know, confessions of how terrible we are and by thrashing and beating ourselves. He says, you approach God as your heavenly Father, your Father who's in heaven. That's the one who we are relating to. That's who we identify. And what this means is then that through the death of Christ, since he's paid for your guilt and mine, that God can continue to give to you the intense love that he has for you as your Father. You know, a lot of us here tonight are parents, and you know what it means to hold that child in your arms and to sense that loyalty and that profound love and that desire to protect and that sense that while I had never met this person before, within seconds, I know that I would lay down my life for them. You know what I'm talking about? That's what it means to be a father. In the death of Christ, because our guilt is put out of the way, then God can look in on us, and he can have that same intensity of love for you. He does have that for you. God does love you intensely. So intensely that he was willing to give his only son for you to have a relationship with him. You know, a father and living in a household with a father doesn't mean that we merely know about him. Things that are true of him. You know, I would think it would be a real drag if my kids related to me like an encyclopedia. We relate to each other personally, children to father. They don't just know me, they know about me, they know me. They know my heart. They know my intentions toward them. You see how far we've gone from religion at this point? Religion keeps God at an arm's distance. Religion says that I relate to God through the medium of rituals, for showing up at prescribed times and doing the right things and saying the right formulas and hoping somehow the message gets through and that everything's going to work out in the end. And this passage tells us that it's in the death of Jesus Christ for you that God can manifest his intense personal love for you, that you can know him, not just about him, but that you can have direct access and knowledge of the God of the universe. It means as well that we can relate to one another as brothers and sisters, as siblings. Who is who are the people that I am sitting with here tonight, who I fellowship with at various points throughout the week? Just some kind of accidental acquaintance, somebody that we just happened to run across? Oh, no. No, no, these are my brothers and sisters. These are people that share something with me deeper than I could share with anyone else, even my own biological family, which sometimes can also be my spiritual brothers and sisters, obviously. A level of communication, of understanding, because we all have the same spirit that binds us together, that in the most core part of who we are as people, that we share these things in common, that we're one in that way. And this kind of unity then is very powerful. This enables us to be, as Paul says to the Colossians, knit together in love, able to demonstrate the reality of the presence of God because we are able to set aside self-interest and things like that for the things that bind us together, for love that we have for one another. It's not possible to relate to the father only and disregard the rest of the household. Don't you just hate it? Don't it suck when your kids want to have things warm with you while they rip each other to shreds? Man, I hate that. And in a very similar way, see, this is the way the body of Christ is. We relate to God, but also we relate to one another. Both of these things go on. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. It's a cool thing. Second point comes from verses 14 and 15. He says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All right, let's again look at our pattern. Christ identifies with man. The children share in flesh and blood, and therefore he himself likewise also partook of the same. Christ identifies with you in his humanity. But he also is a substitute on your behalf, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So, identification, substitution, producing an effect. And what is the effect? That he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so here comes another important part of why Christ became man, to overcome death. That's no small point. I think you'll agree. You know, one of the things about humanity that is in some ways disturbing is that we have the capacity to look at what lies beyond the moment. We understand time. Animals, it seems, don't have a frame of reference for time. They live in the moment. Humans live outside the moment. We have that sense of time. We're aware of our mortality. The one reality that we know is that death is coming. And it's important for us to realize that meaning and mortality are profoundly related. How you view what happens in the moment after death defines everything for you. It's not just some abstract question. There's a lot riding on this. What happens to me when I die? And this passage speaks of a fear that comes through an awareness of death that leads to slavery. You know, if you don't have an answer to this very profound question, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do everything you can to not think about it. You know, this is depressing stuff, isn't it? Death. Whether it's tonight or next week or in a decade or in 50 years, it's going to come for you and for everyone that you love. I was reading a book some time ago by a guy by the name of Leon Cass, and he wrote a book called Toward a More Natural Science, and he describes... And this man is an agnostic. He's not a Christian in any way. But he describes his encounter with the death of a person who had become a close personal friend of his. And I just want to read this to you briefly. He says, roughly 11 years ago, I went to a local hospital to visit an extraordinary man I had come to know. Though I knew him only in his waning years, he displayed even then the most amazing mind I had ever encountered. No offense to my readers, his mind was had such power and learning and understanding that were virtually off limits and off the scale occupied by the rest of us.
And he had written a shelf of luminous books and had as many left within him if only he could remain fit long enough to get them written down. I had attended some of his seminars. Flattered that a medical doctor would find his humanistic teaching interesting, he honored me with the opportunity for occasional private conversation, though this sometimes turned to medical problems, not surprisingly his own. He was weak and frail, sickly, and even in health, had a body that promised nothing of the wonders of his mind. The first things he read in the newspaper were the obituaries. "To see if I died," he would explain. I had seen him well the previous day as his official physician pronounced him fit to travel for a lecture. He became ill en route and was brought back to the hospital. Looking to cheer him up, I walked briskly to the hospital room where I had visited him during several previous hospitalizations. I asked the nurse who was just leaving the room how he was doing. "Don't you know?" she replied. "He expired an hour ago." "I entered the room," he said, thunderstruck. There he lay, peacefully, a frail figure in a large bed, half smiling as if in a pleasant dream. Dreaming, I would have thought, had I not met the nurse. Moments later, I found myself on my knees at the foot of his bed, full of awe and horror. Over and over, I asked myself, "Where is he? Where did he go? Where is that mind, that learning and understanding, whose unwritten books that no one will now write?" There he lay, or seemed to lie, but lay not. There he was not seemed to be, but he was not. The body, the still warm and undisfigured body, identical in looks to what I had seen the day before, mocked me with its camouflage of extinction. Here there was vastly less than meets the eye. The dead body may be more than what science teaches, but it is also less than what it appears to us to be. The body may be more than stuff, a bag of chemicals, but the man seems to be more than his body. Here's a man who doesn't have an answer. What happened to my friend? What of his dignity, his value, the contribution that he made? Is this it? Is it just fertilizer? And with him, all of the dignity and all of the ideas and all of the things that made him who he was? Cass says, I can't explain it, but I cannot believe it. There must be more. We sense that within ourselves, don't we? We sense that death is an insult, that death is unnatural. That death mocks us. That death is revolting. That death should never be. And yet it is. And yet it is. And so how do we reconcile this within ourselves? This is why the author talks about slavery. That if we don't have an answer to our death, then we must numb our minds. We must become, in a certain sense, less than who we were intended to be. We must occupy our minds with distraction, our hearts with the momentary and with the trivial. In short, we must live in the moment because that's all we know. And that's all there will ever be for us. And so we've created a whole system of values that says that this is all there is. And you must live for self now.
be comfortable, enjoy pleasure. Do what you can to draw it out, because when the plug gets pulled, man, that's all there is. That's fear. And that's slavery to a set of values that will never satisfy. Think about this. If we don't have an answer for death, then why would we bother ever sacrificing our good for the interests of others? Why would I lay down my life for another slab of flesh, another bag of chemicals that's going to experience the same fate as me, and I'll be at a point where I'll never know that I existed, I never knew that I was, just cease to exist? Who gives a damn what you do? What difference does it make? If this is what we've got and that's it, you know, like Paul says in Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians 15, rather, if this is all there is, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just numb our senses, party down, and wait for somebody to just put an end to the cruel joke. You know, if we're here this evening as seekers, as investigators, as people who are thinking through the Christian message and the relevance that it has for us, this is a very, very important point and sobering in a lot of ways. Do you have an answer for death? You have hope, maybe. Wishful thinking, perhaps. Do you have an answer for death? In Christ's death, we do have an answer, because his death wasn't the end of the story. And God raised him from the dead to show that those who would believe in him would also experience the resurrection from the dead. And so just as without the tangible knowledge of God in our lives, the confidence that we will be with him eternally, without that, we would live in a muted form of despair. At the same time, we have real freedom that comes when we have confidence in knowing that this isn't all there is. And there are real implications to that. If this isn't all there is, then I am free to give myself away in real self-giving love for others. Because that's not the ultimate price. I'm an eternal being. So I can lay down my life. I can love. I can put the interests of others to above my own, to the point that it brings real harm in my life. And if you have that capacity, then you have the ability to love. And if you have the ability to love, you have the possibility of real intimacy, real closeness with other people. If you don't have that hope, watch out. Getting involved with other people is very dangerous, because they may want to suck the life out of me for their own advantage. See, no basis for sacrifice in that framework. If we have understood, if we have an answer for the problem of death, then we have a center out of which we can live a purposeful and meaningful life. We can arrange the priorities, the things that really do matter, and differentiate them from the things that don't. What are you going to say at the end of your life that your life was about? Well, I had a lot of very interesting, fleeting experiences that for the moment were enjoyable. But I'm about ready to slip into non-existence, and I'll never know that I had them. We laugh, but that's a painful reality. On the other hand, if we've got an answer to this question, then we can live for what really matters. And the Bible says that God wants to use you as a believer in Jesus Christ to change the landscape of eternity, to be involved with people, to help them understand that there is real hope beyond this life, there is the possibility of a genuine relationship with God. That a life well lived is one that surrounds God's purposes for this world. It's a different take. There's a hopeful expectation that we can have as life unfolds. We don't have to go looking at death as a terror. You know, in a strange kind of way, I'm a morbid person. I think about death almost every day. I don't know if you guys are like that. I am. Morose, I guess, is what they call that. But you know what? There's something about that that's sort of refreshing, too. I welcome death. I mean, I don't welcome being severed from my relationship with my wife and my children and people that I care for. But I don't want to see through the mirror dimly anymore. I want to see God face to face. I can't wait for that. Jeez, man, that's what it's all about. It's a different kind of take, I think, on death. I want to see God. You know, unfettered, uncluttered. I want to see the man. I got the confidence that I will because of Christ and his identification with me and his intercession on my behalf. Last point, briefly. Verse 16, for surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, what is he saying here? Identification, again, had to be made like his brethren in all things. Substitution, that he becomes a faithful high priest by, it says, making propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, to satisfy God's righteous indignation and judgment on sin. That's what that means. He substituted the death that you deserve. Why? Because, verse 18, he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, there's a great point here, that God can relate to you. Oh, yeah. He can relate to you on two levels. The ultimate way he can relate to you is that he became, in a moment of time, your worst nightmare about yourself. He took on your sin. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In a moment in time, the most disgusting things that you see in yourself, the most horrific things that you see in other human beings, Jesus Christ became. He became the worst imaginable composite of the world's most sinful people all put together. He identified with humanity. He identified himself with your sin, what you've done in the past, what you're doing right now, and what you're going to be doing in the future. But in another way, and in a way that's more in keeping, I think, with the point that he's making here, is that God can relate to you because he became man, showing that God is not some air traffic controller out there in his heavens, guiding the planes as they come in and, you know, this type of thing, sitting in his ivory tower. God became man. And Jesus knew intense personal suffering throughout his life. You know, you think about, can God really relate to me? When we're in pain, we wonder, you know, who really understands? Who really gets it? Well, the Bible says that God gets it because he became a man. He knows what it means to live as a refugee. He knows what it means to be called a bastard. He knows what it means to be rejected by his people. He knows all of the things that we suffer. Christ himself has suffered these things. And so he's able to relate to you. whatever you are struggling with, whatever you deal with, these are things real in the experience of God Himself through Jesus Christ. You know, suffering without hope creates despair. On the other hand, when we suffer, we can understand at the same time the profound empathy that we have from God. Because God became one of us, He knows how you feel. He's able to understand your situation. And because He was sinless, He knows how to work you through that situation. Where do you turn, you know, when you're struggling, when you're hurting? Where do you go? To your vices? To your escapes? Maybe you're wanting to suck the life out of somebody else, demanding, they've got to make me feel better. They've got to understand me. They've got to set it right for me. Well, I don't want to diminish the importance of other people in our lives, especially during times of suffering. But it is only God who understands experientially our heart and our situation. And we should learn to turn to Him and trust that He is able to work through our situation to actually redeem the pain that we're in. Not senseless suffering, but suffering that while God doesn't cause it, He is able to work in our lives to begin to take even these difficult circumstances and situations and begin to change our character, to change who we are as people, to make us useful in the service of others. And so, you see, Christ becoming man is not just some interesting belief. Christ becoming man addresses the central issues of human life. Identity, belonging, acceptance as a part of the family of God. Deals with the problem of our mortality and enables us to look death straight on. And enables us as well, because our sin is not an issue between ourselves and God, to be able to understand that God is aware of what's going on in our experience in our lives. He can relate to us like nobody else can. And we can turn to Him and we can trust Him. And those are all very cool things. That's a remarkable picture, isn't it? Now, we'll be coming back over the next several weeks and we will be demonstrating from the Old Testament that these things are true. So, we're out of time, so why don't we just close with some prayer. It is remarkable, God, remarkable that You would have chosen to abandon Your perfect environment to come live with us. That it's testimony to Your great love. It's testimony to what You say we are as beings of real dignity and value and worth. And I just thank You, God, that through coming and living and dying, that You have resolved the most important issues in life. Pray, Lord, that You would help us to live that way. Amen.